Let us read from the Word of God, first of all, in the Book of Exodus and chapter 37. The Book of Exodus and chapter 37, which is on page 93, page 93 of the Pew Bible. We're reading from verse 25 of chapter 37 and reading through to verse 7 of chapter 38. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and round its sides and its horns, and he made a moulding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its moulding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the firepans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. This is the word of the Lord. And then we read our second reading from the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And in chapter 17. Is on page 1089, and we're reading the first 15 verses of John 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 15 on page 1089. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. If we may turn to the passage that we were looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, and it is on page 1209. Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we read verses 24 to 28. And you may recall that in those few verses we noticed that there is a particular word that occurs three times, and it is the verb to appear. And we noticed that in verse 26, we saw it in the past tense as an event, something that had actually happened, an event that took place in a moment of time, a moment of history. And there it was said, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared. It was something that took place. We know when it took place. It was when BC became AD, and it was that great moment, so much foretold in the Old Testament, and then it arrives, the fullness of time, as Paul describes it in Galatians. Well, that's the past tense. There is a future coming when Jesus will come a second time, which we're told about in verse 28. And God willing, we hope to look at that next Lord's Day afternoon. But the third reference is not past or future, but is in the present. It's a continuous reference where it says in verse 24, which is what we're looking at this afternoon, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so we see this amazing statement, really, because the other two occurrences are, as I say, they're sort of vertical. I mean, it's the intervening of God in history at the incarnation, or yet to come when Jesus returns again, something quite sudden and dramatic. But this particular occurrence is not at a moment of time, it's something that is going on all the time. It's continuous, a continuous present tense, as it were. And we might ask, where is our Lord Jesus Christ now, at this very moment, even as we meet here in our earthly time scale? Where is he? And of course, we can answer that from what we're told in the scriptures. We know that after those 33 years of living here in this world, that perfect life, he was then crucified and he put to death and buried. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And of course, he appeared to different people. In fact, there's quite a nice little list of some of those appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul mentions about different ones to whom he appeared. The disciples. And then there was James, not James the disciple. He, obviously, the Lord did appear to him, but another James, James the half-brother of Jesus. James, who was like Jude, the child of a son of Mary and Joseph, subsequent, of course, to Jesus' birth, whose his birth was different. His was a virgin birth. But he appeared to them, and on one occasion we're told he appeared to a great crowd of people, possibly around 500. But then, after 40 days of such appearances, and some of them are mentioned there in the Gospels, and particularly at the end of John's Gospel, after 40 days, he ascended up on high. They were there as he was ascended. They watched him. They watched him as he disappeared into the clouds. And remember, as they were looking intently after him, that the angel said, "Why are you looking so intently? This same Jesus, this same Jesus." It's interesting, though, the same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And that, of course, ever since has been the hope, and it's our hope today. And not a hope that we're not sure about it, but it's a certain hope. Nothing is more certain than that Jesus Christ will come again. But yes, he ascended up. And where is he? Well, he's at God's right hand. As he said to the dying thief, in paradise. And there he is. And at this moment, that's where he is. He is there, God's right hand, enthroned. And, well, one day, as I say, we're waiting for him to step down from that throne and come again in all his splendor and glory and magnificence. But there he is. But what is he doing there at God's right hand? Is he just waiting for that moment when he will come again? Well, no, he's busy. He is exercising his office of priest, because he is a priest. In fact, he is the priest. All those priests in the Old Testament, from Aaron's line, they all are looking forward to the one final, the great high priest. And of course, in that lovely hymn that we sang, 165 by Isaac Watts, he speaks about the different titles of Jesus. Of course, telling us that every title is inadequate to describe the sheer wonder and fullness of the person of Christ. But speaks about Jesus, my prophet and peace and king. But not least is he priest. He's our great high priest. And, well, we touched on that this morning, didn't we? That, like the Old Testament priests, they were there to offer sacrifices. But this priest, who, as it were, is the fulfillment of all the office of priesthood. This priest didn't offer some sacrifice other than, you know, outside of himself, like the Old Testament priests offering bullocks or lambs. He offered himself, and therefore his offering was a suffering, and we noted that in the text of this passage. But it's quite interesting to, just for a moment or two, as we think of, we're looking this afternoon to give you the outline, we're looking at our great high priest, and then we're going to look at what one of the great offices of the priest, which is intercession, which means to pray. And then finally, we're just going to apply that. But thinking for a few moments about our great high priest, it's perhaps instructive just to go back into the Old Testament, because you remember that when the children of Israel had left Egypt, and there they gather at Sinai, and they really become a sort of a very much constituted a nation, and they receive the law of God. And then Moses didn't just receive the law, but all sorts of details. And they're there in the book of Exodus, and also about the construction of the tabernacle, not just in a vague way construct this sort of tent, but every little detail, every item that was to be included, the materials that the different parts of the tabernacle were to be manufactured from. It's all there, and each one has a significance. And it's quite fascinating just to go back to the part that we read from in Exodus 37, end of 37 and the beginning of 38. I mean, obviously, I'm just plucking that out there, that the context is that Moses is being given these instructions by the Lord as to what he's to make. And of course, central to the tabernacle was the altar. But in fact, as we saw, there were two altars, not one, but two. And we read in in chapter 38, and in those first verses, first seven verses, about an altar, and you might have gleaned from the way it was described, it was bronze. Kept repeating that it was bronze, and this part of it was bronze, overlaid. Well, it was made out of acacia wood, but overlaid with bronze, so that if you saw that altar, what you would see was all this bronze construction. And we'd given this measurements, quite a big altar. Now, that altar, if we'd read the whole of Exodus, it was to be situated within the boundary of the tabernacle. But there was a building, there was a fence around it. But then there was the building, the actual tent, which was divided into two. The tent itself, there was sort of two-thirds of it was the holy place, and then there was a great curtain, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. No one could go in there except the high priest once a year, when he took the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered on this bronze altar. So the bronze altar is there. These hundreds, perhaps thousands of animals, bullocks, lambs, were offered on this altar, burnt. So it was not in a confine, wasn't in a tent. It was outside the tent, but within the boundary of the tabernacle, within that fence, as it were. Now, that bronze altar was a place of sacrifice. And those sacrifices, what did they point to? Well, of course, ultimately they point to Calvary, where it's not an animal, is it? But it's a person, the eternal Son of God, who was so amazingly described by John the Baptist as the Lamb. The Lamb of God, God's Lamb. And of course, he was sacrificed he offered himself there at Calvary. But this bronze altar was the sort of the foreshadowing of that. In the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, because blood was shed as these animals were offered. But you see, I said there was two altars. There was another altar. And the other altar was in the holy place. It was right up against the curtain. It couldn't be any nearer to the Holy of Holies. And it was much smaller. And it was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid, not with bronze, but with gold. And it's the golden altar. And what's the purpose of that? They're going to offer some more sacrifices. No, it was called, as we read in chapter 37 of Exodus, it was called the altar of incense. And it was where incense was burnt. And of course, incense is something that sends a perfume and fills the whole building with a pungent and sort of smell. And it was, they would put this incense into their censers, the priests. And the same priests who had offered the sacrifices on the bronze altar would then come to this golden altar. Now you may say, well, what does that represent? Well, it represents prayer. I think I can turn to this quickly. I'm not very good at just flicking the pages, but in Psalm 141, let me read to you the opening verse of that psalm. Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And incense was a symbol of prayer. And just as the smoke of the incense rose up, as it were, just like the prayers of God's people rise up. And that's the significance of the golden altar. And if I was to suggest that, the first altar, the bronze altar, points to Calvary, the golden altar points to Christ's intercession, his praying. So we have sacrifice and prayer, or the more technical words, atonement on the bronze altar, intercession, the golden altar. Now, if I was just to quote from one of the catechisms, this is what it says. The question of in the catechism is, how does Christ exercise his office of as priest? And this is the answer. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his own offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. And so we see that there's the two aspects of the priest's office. Is offering the sacrifice and interceding for the people. Now, you may think, well, that's all just a bit lost in all the Old Testament, the complicated systems that were put in place there. But this altar of incense has a very profound significance, because if I was to turn up the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 8, and there we see the seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? There in all the imagery of glory, there we see this golden altar before the throne. And this incense, which is as the angel offers up with the prayers of all saints. And so you see, these are the two great aspects of the office of priest. It's there in the Old Testament, in those Old Testament priests, sacrifice and prayer. The altar of burnt offering and the altar of gold, of incense. And you see that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling that in absolute sense. And his, of course, is not a work that goes on as we saw this morning. He offered himself once for all. And that's why that when he enters the holy place, not like the priests in the Old Testament, there was no chairs in the Holy of Holies. So they came out again because you had to go in again a year later and keep going in, repeating it. But when Jesus had finished his sacrifice, it was a finished work, completed, and he sat down. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 8 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 12, chapter 12 verse 2, all those four references speak of him seated, as if the work is done. So there he is at God's right hand, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience needs no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. And so that's the amazing and profound office of priest. Jesus is our great high priest, and that's such a theme of this whole epistle. So having noticed that, let's just look for a moment or two at his work of intercession. What is this praying? And you may have noticed that it's appeared in all our hymns. The first hymn, verse 3, spoke about there he is interceding for us at God's right hand. And 165 spoke of the same. Our psalms spoke of him as being that priest, unchangeable, not a priest who is just a priest for a time, but is an everlasting priesthood is his. And then, of course, the hymn that we've just sung speaks so clearly of it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Well, earlier in this epistle, in chapter 24, it says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's interesting that there we see that it's not just an incidental fact, it's so much a part of his work for us as our great priest. And we see a pattern of this priesthood of Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, Aaron, who was the first priest. Aaron, you remember his garments, and there's again a lot of detail given to us about his garments, but he had this breastplate, and on it were the 12 stones, which were the 12 tribes of Israel, so that wherever he went and whatever he was doing, he had the names of these tribes sort of actually almost attached to him. Well, Eve, that's a pattern. Let's look at the fulfillment. What are we told about Jesus? Well, think of John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he says, I know my sheep. He knows our names. And it wasn't that very clearly brought out in that hymn. My name is not on like a stone on his breastplate, but my name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. This is the lovely office that he has as a priest. We see a pattern there in Aaron, but we see a pattern in the New Testament. Where would we go for a pattern? Well, one of the priest's great offices or aspects of his work was to pray for the people. And Jesus, of course, was a great prayer. We think, and we've said it already this afternoon in our service, we think of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And, well, it is the Lord's Prayer. It's what he taught us to say. But in a sense, there's another Lord's Prayer, isn't there? And we read a little bit of it in John 17. Because when Jesus has been speaking to his disciples in those hours just on the last night of his being here on earth, and all that instruction in John 14, 15, 16, but then in chapter 17, it's as if they're permitted to listen in as the second person of the Trinity addresses the first person of the Trinity. And he's praying. And you notice that prayer. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given to me. I'm praying for my people. And it's a very moving prayer, isn't it? And the great petitions that he asks the Father for in that prayer. And so it is a lovely pattern. It's as if he gave us a pattern of what he's now doing. He's still doing that. And he's praying for us now as we gather this afternoon on this particular day in 2018. There he is at God's right hand. And he's praying for us. But this is, it's more than just as if he's praying some words. It's as if he's actually taking all our devotion, be it spoken prayer or silent prayer, be it our praises, and he's gathering it all and he's sort of perfecting it before the Father. And it's a very amazing and profound ministry. I wonder if I could just quote to you from a man called James Durham. I'd love to speak about him a bit, but he's writing about on Revelation chapter 8, you know, where it speaks about the golden altar. And this is what he says: there is no efficacy in the prayers of all the saints without Christ's intercession. In other words, you know, just playing into the atmosphere. No efficacy without Christ's intercession. He is the high priest who only can enter the most holy and through whom we have access to God. There is no prayer acceptable to God as it is offered up by us, but as it is put in his hand, in his censer, only is it acceptable. Christ offereth and perfumes all the saints' prayers, whether they be short or long, whether they be weak or strong, whether they be less or more spirit in them, or more life in them, whether they be well ordered or whether they be confused, if they come from saints, those are, in other words, who are his own people, then they are by him offered. All go in one censer, and all go up as the smoke of sweet incense, and through him are accepted by God. And let me just read to you from John Owen. On this golden altar are the prayers of all saints offered. But how come they to be acceptable to the Lord? Why, this high priest hath much incense, a bottomless store and treasure of righteousness that he adds unto them, which is the only sweet perfume in the presence of the Lord. This makes all the saints' worship glorious indeed. Well, there's more we could say, but you just get a flavour of the wonder of this present ministry. It's not just sort of he's occupying the time till he comes again. It's so vital to all our service and all our worship. It's all channeled, funneled through him to the Father. And it's a lovely thing. Well, now, it is very much an integral part of Christ's atoning work. Let me just read from Romans chapter 8. You know that great 8th chapter. And this is what we read there in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you see how these things are all integral, aren't they? Not just that he died, but that he rose. That not only did he died and rose, but he's at God's right hand. And not only that, but he's indeed interceding for us. Well, now, I just want to, the final point is just to apply it a little bit to us today. What does this present ministry, this present appearing of the Lord Jesus, how does it affect us? Well, he's praying for us. There's many instances of that. For example, in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter. That's for our benefit. And he asks the Father, he's interceding, you see, for us, that he will send another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. So that great gift of the Spirit is, in a sense, a response to Christ's intercession. And what John the Apostle says, 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate, one who is there representing us before the Father. You think of that incident, we needn't turn to it, our time is nearly gone, but you think of that incident in Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, where Peter had been rather boasting that, you know, whatever anybody else said, he would never forsake his Lord. And Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And you see, that's a lovely illustration, isn't it, of what Christ is doing for his people now. He's praying for us. Doesn't mean that they're exempt from any trials. Peter still experienced the trial, still actually denied his Lord. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. And, well, we know what the outcome of that was. And all the wonderful ministry of Peter that is recorded in the Acts, in a sense you can trace it back to the praying, the interceding of Jesus for his servant Peter. But then we might think of John 17, which we read the first bit of it. And you remember how in that pattern prayer, which is a pattern of his present intercession. Do you remember there's different requests that Jesus makes to his Father for his people? But the last one is in verse 24. And in this version it says, Father, I desire. Well, if you have an authorized version, it's different. It's, you know, we can pray, Lord, we desire this, we desire that. But we can't pray as it's put in the authorized version, can we? Jesus says, Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am. What a prayer that is. His prayer is that his people will be with him where he is in the glory. That's what he wants. He wants us to be with him. And there's so much could be brought out of that. But you notice how we can't say, Father, I will this, you. We may ask our petitions, but we can't like that. But because of who he is, because he is the Son, because he is divine, he's able to say, Father, I will that they whom you've given me be with me where I am. And of course, didn't Stephen experience something of that intercession in a very visual way? Because when he was just about to breathe his last, he says, I see the heaven open. And Jesus standing at the right hand, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And in a sense, that was a visual aid to this very ministry of Jesus, interceding and to his, bringing his people to the Father's house. So there are lovely illustrations, and they apply to us just as much as they apply to Stephen or to Peter. So as I conclude this afternoon, just want to take you to a portion of scripture with which to finish, and it's in Mark, and it's in chapter 6. And what we have here is Jesus has been, remember, crowds followed him, and he fed the 5,000. And after that, you remember, in fact, John tells us that they wanted to take him, to make him a king. And so Jesus wanted to disperse the crowd, didn't want that to happen. And what he does was he sends his disciples across to the other side of the lake, tells them to get into the boat and go. And he's going to disperse the crowd, and when that's done, he's going to go up the mountain further to pray. And that's what happens. So the disciples are on the lake, and it's night time, it's getting late, and it's terrible wind, and they can't put the sail up. According to Mark's gospel, they were battling, probably with their oars, because the wind was contrary to them. And you can just imagine, they're exhausted, and it's stormy, and they're cold, and it's dark, and they're just not getting anywhere. And then something happens. But the way Mark tells us, this is what he says in Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now, a Victorian painter, I don't know his name, has drawn a picture of that. And we don't get our doctrine from pictures, and perhaps not even whole myth pictures that are trying to express too much. But it's quite an interesting picture, this, because it's a picture that shows in the foreground the sea, and it's dark and it's stormy, and these disciples are just totally almost all in because of how exhausting it is. And in the background, you can just see in the outline of a mountain. And there's a shaft of light that the artist has put, and it goes to the top of that mountain, and there's a figure bowed in prayer. And you see, as we match it up with the actual narrative, it says he saw them. How could he see them? It's pitch dark, and he's miles away, because they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he's right up in this mountain. But he saw them. He saw them because of who he is. You wouldn't have seen them. I wouldn't have seen them. But he saw them, and he saw what they're experiencing, and he comes to them. And somehow, you know, that's just a lovely picture of this whole truth of what he's now doing, our Saviour. He's appearing on our behalf, for us, at God's right hand. And here we're in the storms of this life, with all the tempestuous waves and the contrary winds, and often the going's tough, and we wonder how we're going to cope. But he sees us. He sees us. And he acts towards it. He comes to them. And that's what he's doing now. He sees us. He's not on the mountain top there, but he's in the glory at God's right hand, but he sees us. And he knows what we're going through. Oh, what a great ministry is this. The one who appeared to put away our sin, he's now appearing. And he's appearing on our behalf. What a blessing that is, surely. Well, we'll sing as we conclude number 286.